Welcome to Resurrection Life of Jesus Church in Sacramento, California. Each week these messages are brought to you with practical help for daily living from our teacher and pastor, John S. Terrell. Our hope is that you'll be encouraged and challenged by this message and that you'll share it with a friend. This morning, Pastor Terrell continues a series entitled, Biblical Truth Concerning the State of Israel. When is the Messiah going to show up? And when is the kingdom of Israel going to be restored? Those were the hot topics of the Jews living at the time of Jesus and every century thereafter. In the seventh part, Pastor John brings out how Jesus answered those questions and gives a secular understanding of Jews that will clear up many passages in the Bible that may not have made sense before. He further explains the ambitions of the Pharisees, Sadducees, Zealots, and the mystical Essenes. He finishes the message with an exposé of the ungodly Kabbalah that dates back to King Solomon and how it is the theological driving force behind Zionism and the coming world government of the Antichrist. This message is entitled Part 7b, The Messiah Arrives. Now, let's go to the sanctuary and join Pastor Terrell as he begins today's message.
Praise the Lord. And welcome to Resurrection Life of Jesus Church, March 22nd, 2009. And I'm preaching on a message called Biblical Truth Concerning the State of Israel. And today we're going to look at part number 7b, The Messiah is Here. To those of you that might be visiting with us, these are teaching sermons that I'm doing. And they might be different what you are used to. But I am trying to simply move and prepare not only this church, but all the people listening to us to give us the total, absolute victory as we are moving down in time. And today we're going to look upon what Jesus encountered when he walked on this earth. Because what Jesus encountered, you and I are going to encounter today. Nothing really has changed. Let's stand and pray for the sermon. My Heavenly Father, I want to thank you and praise you right now for your presence here, Lord. And Father God, as I am undertaken to speak on a subject that is very difficult for people to understand. But Lord, as we're moving into the end times, we need to know this so we know where the enemy is. I thank you for the Holy Spirit anointing us today. Guide us, lead us, and minister to us. And this I ask in Jesus' name. And those who are agreed said, Amen and Amen. Is there an earthly kingdom coming? This is a question now that is a lot of Christians in the United States and in the rest of the world believe that the political state of Israel is an answer from God. And I want to ask the question, is there an earthly kingdom coming? That was a burning question of every Jew at the time of Jesus. They thought about it, talked about it, dreamt about it, and hoped for it. If God could only send the Messiah, then the Romans would be driven out, and the great Israel could once again be established. Let me take you back again some 1900 years to the time of Jesus. I went through last week and shared with you the customs, the Roman occupation, the suffering of the Jews. And the Jewish people at that time were only looking for one thing, the Messiah to come, to kick out the Romans, and for them to be able to have Israel as it was in its heyday under King David restored. The great Israel. And not only that, but also that Israel would be ruling the world. Now, the people of Israel at this time and the Jews of today are simply looking for how to rule the world. Hasn't changed. In order for Gentiles to understand how Jewish people think, I'm sharing with you what Jewish scholars like Professor Gershom Scholem, who lived from 1897 to 1982 at the Hebrew University in Jerusalem, have written. And let me just say one thing about Gershom Scholem. Gershom Scholem is a scholar. He was born in Germany. His parents moved down to Israel. And he is a very learned man in the history of Israel. He specialized in the Kabbalah. Now, most people have not heard about the Kabbalah. We're going to talk about it a little bit later here today. But the Kabbalah is a driving force behind Judaism, has been since 2,800 years ago. The Hebrew University, which is located in Jerusalem, which is a centerpiece of learning in Israel, established a faculty for the Kabbalah. At Hebrew University, they have a faculty, they have professors, they have a whole faculty that do nothing but study the Kabbalah from early years and up to today. This is what he wrote. Judaism, in all its forms and manifestations, has always maintained the concept of redemption as an event which takes place publicly on the stage of history and within the community. It is an occurrence which takes place in a visible world and which cannot be conceived apart from such a visible appearance. In contrast, Christianity conceives of a redemption as an event in a spiritual unseen realm, an event which is reflected in the soul in a private world of each individual and which effects an inner transformation which need not correspond to anything outside. Now, what Professor Scholem said was this: Judaism is a religion, a works, whereas Christianity is a faith movement without works. The Apostle Paul affirmed that this is a correct view of Judaism versus Christianity. And I'd like you to turn with me to Romans chapter 4. That's the book of Romans, and we're going to look upon the fourth chapter. And we're going to pick it up in verses 1 through 5. What shall we say then that our Abram, our father, pertaineth to the flesh is found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to glory, but not before God. For what says the Scripture? Abraham believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him that works is reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And then turn to Ephesians, the second chapter, which is a familiar chapter for many of us. That's Ephesians, the second chapter. And I'm going to read from verse number 1. And you has it quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had a conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved, through faith, that not of yourself is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus in the good works, which God has before ordained, that we should walk in them. We now got to understand this, that the big difference between Judaism and Christianity is the Jews work for their salvation. They are simply doing good works on this earth, and the good works they believe brings them to Christ. We believe that man is saved by faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Lamb that died on the cross, and through his death and resurrection we can have salvation. That's a huge difference. And it split Christianity from Judaism back at the time of Christ, and it can never be reconciled back together. Now, Professor Scholem also says that within Judaism, there are three forces vying for control. With Rabbinic Judaism as a social and religious phenomenon, three kinds of forces are active precisely at those points where it is the most alive: conservative, restorative, and utopian. The conservative forces are directed toward the preservation of that which exists, and which in the historical environment of Judaism was always in danger. They are the most easily visible and immediately obvious forces operating this type of Judaism. They have established themselves most effectively in the world of halakha, which means Jewish law, in the construction and continuing preservation and development of religious law. This law determined the nature of the Jews' life in exile, the only frame in which a life in the light of a Sinaitic revelation seemed possible, and it is not a surprise that it drew to itself, above all, the conservative forces. The restorative forces are directed to the return and recreation of a past condition, which comes to be felt as an ideal. More precisely, the directed condition pictured by the historical fantasy and the memory of the nation as a circumstance of an ideal past. Here, hope is turned backwards to the reestablishment of an original state of things and to a life with the ancestors. But there are, in addition, forces which press forward and renew. They are nourished by a vision of the future and receive utopian inspiration. Now, I told you that this man is a scholar. We are not reading material here that is college and above. It might be difficult for some people to understand. I will explain it in a few minutes. The aim at the state of things, which has never yet existed, the problem of messianism in historical Judaism appears within the field of influence of these forces. To be sure, the conservative tendencies, great and even crucial at their role and their significance, were for the existence of the religious community of Judaism, have no part in the development of messianism within this community. The utopian, which present the Jew at any epoch with a vision of an ideal as he would like to see it realized itself, falls naturally into two categories. It can take on a radical form of a vision of a new content, which is to be realized in the future, that will in fact be nothing other than the restoration of what is ancient, bringing back that which has been lost. The ideal content of the past at the same time delivers the basis for the vision of the future. If you understand this now, you might have to read it several times when you get home and study it. If you're home, you might want to read it after this message is over. You got to understand now that anything political has a theological root. Nothing happens in the world unless there is a theology or a religious teaching. You take the Jewish people now, which are approximately 13 million strong, between 13 and 14 million strong in the world, and you will find that they are cohesive in the following way. They have a purpose. They have a goal. They have a language together. They have a background together. And they are determined to bring what I just read here for you, a greater Israel. We're going to be looking in the next message or so about history after Jesus. But you got to understand that the same way, let me just bring it up to today. Now, some of you might say, you know, why did Obama get elected as a president of the United States? Was that something that started just 6 months ago, a year ago? Just something that happened? No, it did not happen. In 1990, the young Obama, at that time a community organizer in Chicago, was approached by political people in power that simply said, we like to groom you, we like to finance you, and we want to propel you into a political office that eventually would lead to the White House. All right? 1990. It took them 18 years to work this project out. You understand now that if it doesn't matter if it's Democrats or Republicans, leadership in the future are being trained now. And they are brought on a stage as a finished product. The average person does not understand that, and that's why we are led astray, because we don't understand why things are happening. Let me take you now to Matthew chapter 12. That's Matthew, the 12th chapter. That's Matthew chapter 12, and we're going to pick it up here in the first 14 verses. Matthew 12:1. Let me read this to you from the outline. The Pharisees belonged to the conservative force and constantly attacked Jesus for not maintaining the law as written in the Talmud. Matthew 12, verse 1. At the time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, behold, your disciples do that which is not lawful to do unto the Sabbath day. Let me stop right here and explain something to you about Judaism. Saturday is their Sabbath, and they are sticklers. Now, the rabbis over the years have determined this, that if you have a light in the house, and you flick the switch to turn it off or turn it on, that is considered work and a sin. Now, if you get Jewish catalogs and stuff, they have what is called a Sabbath light. I'm not making this up. You can check it out. And the Sabbath light is simply a light that is round like this, and it has a cover that goes around like this. When this light is turned on, it is always on. Now, the rabbi said this, you cannot turn the switch off, but you can move the shade over it, and in this way, you can turn off the light, or you can turn it back on. And they sell these Sabbath lights by the tens of thousands, and it is very important for a Jew to simply not touch a light switch on Saturday. I shared with you some time ago about the Jewish community in Sacramento. We have a large community here in Sacramento. And the women could not go to the synagogue because the rabbi said it is work to push a stroller or to carry a baby. You can't do that. So the women simply in Sacramento could not go to the synagogue. So they petitioned. Now the rabbis have said this, that you can simply proclaim an area and by putting boundaries on it, special boundaries that has been approved by chief rabbis in the United States, it is not work now to push a baby stroller as long as you're inside this conclave, because that is not considered home. In the Arden Way area here in Sacramento, you can actually go down, and they had a big dedication where they had put signs on the streets marking the boundary of this enclave. And that's why the Jewish people have moved to that area so they can walk to the synagogue and not sin. That's how nitpicking they are. So now you ladies know this. If you push a baby stroller on Sunday, according to Jews, you are sinning. So now I want you to see now, I just gave you two examples. Jesus said this in verse number 3. Have you not read what David did when he was hungered, and they that were with him? How he entered the house of God, did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priest. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath day the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath, and are blameless? But I said to you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if you had known this, what this means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you will not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even on the Sabbath, of the Sabbath day. And when he was departed thence, he went into the synagogue. And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And he asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on a Sabbath day? That they might accuse him. And he said to them, what man shall I be among you that shall have one sheep? If it fall into the pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much more is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath day. Then says to the man, stretch forth your hand. He stretched it forth, and it was restored whole like as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. Notice here now. These are the Pharisees, the conservative forces. We still have this party today in the world. And because Jesus healed a man on a Sabbath day, they went out, called a meeting, and discussed how can we destroy Jesus. That is how hostile the environment was when Jesus walked on this earth. Turn on to verse number 24 in the same chapter. But when the Pharisees heard it, he had not cast out a demon, they said, this fellow does not cast out devils but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. They simply accused him of being a demon and casting out demons with demon power. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And you pick it up in verse number 12. Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Now, Jesus simply said this, I do not want you to mess with the Pharisees or the Sadducees. In the last 30 years, the Christians in America had gone back under Judaism. One of the biggest events is the Passover, what we call Easter, or the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews had a Passover. And the in thing now in many churches is this, to celebrate what they call Seder, C-E-D-E-R, which is also the Passover. And so Christians and Jews together gather to be together, have joint services, and they partake of the lamb and all the other things, and what they are doing is they are crucifying Jesus again. Because Jesus was the Passover lamb, he died once on the cross, he's resurrected, and we don't go back and celebrate the Old Testament Passover. Let's talk about the Sadducees now. The Sadducees did not fit into any of these categories. They believed that there was no life after death. Life was here and now. That was all there was to it. This will be today what you call your New Agers. Reincarnation, all kind of different things. You know, life is here and now. Turn to the book of Acts chapter 23. Many of you have read these scriptures, not quite understood what they were all about. But it was about resistance to Jesus. Acts 23, have you pick it up in verse number 6. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, if I would read this today in modern English, that they were part Democrats and part Republicans. He cried out in the council, men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope of resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. And when he had said so, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. Paul was smart. He knew this, he got this Jewish crowd that demanded his death. He realized, I got some Sadducees, I got some Pharisees, I'll get them to fight each other. And they did. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were in the Pharisees' part arose, and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if the spirit of an angel spoke to him, let us not fight against God. Now you know that the Pharisees and the Sadducees did not get along. Never have and never will. And the Sadducees basically were political in this way that they worked with the Romans as long as they could make some money. I'll read for the outline now. The Sadducees were pragmatic, worked well with the Roman occupation government, and were able to make a decent living. I want to point this out to you right now. In the future, we're going to have a world government coming down on top of us. There's going to be American people, your neighbors, that are going to sign up and be part of this oppressive regime. They will sell you out. They will be simply ruthless, merciless, and they're not going to say, well, you know, I'm just making a living, nothing personal, and they will oppress us. Notice, there are people in every nation that have no morality, no scruples, and for money, you can buy them. most likely a number of the publicans, tax collectors for the Roman government, were Sadducees. Let's read now from Luke chapter 19. That's Luke chapter 19. If you missed last week, there's a lot of gaps here when I'm preaching today because I laid a foundation last week. Luke chapter 19, and you pick it up in the first 9 verses. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was a chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the price, because he was little of stature or short. What I want to do before we read this here, let's read about taxes. When we read this, you're going to say, well, that sounds like California. Collecting taxes was a thriving private enterprise in the Roman Empire. And the state demanded a certain amount to be given to the state coffers, but the tax collectors were free to charge much more as long as he paid the amount set by the state. Now, we have the IRS, federal. We have the state franchise board for here in California. These are either federal or state agencies. In the Roman Empire, it was private. It was corporations. They went like unions from dad to son to son to son and so on. You couldn't get in. Similar to this, when my brother arrived in this country, he was a plumber by trade. He had got a certificate from Sweden. He was very skilled as a plumber. I tried to get him a job as a plumber. So I contacted some companies and says, well, you know, we cannot hire anyone unless he is in the union. Okay, we take care of that. So we contact the union. Well, we cannot take anyone in unless you first have a job. In other words, it was sewn up, a closed operation. You couldn't get in, you couldn't get a job, because they were picking their friends, relatives. Only you could get in if you had connections. This is how it was in 1971. Back here now to the time of Jesus. This is a horrible time for the common people. There was a tax on all imports and exports and a general sales tax. Then there was a tax to cross bridges. We have toll bridges here. There were road taxes. Well, praise God, we don't have them here in the West. But you go back east, and they call them turnpikes. And when I was back in New York, I was flabbergasted because I'm used to, you know, just hit the freeway and drive off. No way. You stop, you get a little ticket, and when you get off the freeway, you pay. These are called toll roads. They were road taxes, road and harbor taxes, and even town taxes. If you lived in a town, you had to pay tax because you lived in town. In addition to road taxes, wagons were taxed on number of wheels, axles. By the way, if you have a pickup, there are 2 taxes on pickups. If you have an open pickup with nothing covered, you pay a bigger tax. If you put a camper on or a camper shell, your tax goes down. That's California. Now, I learned this. If you drive a pickup, at least it used to be that 25 years ago, and try to cross the bridges in the San Francisco area, you pay more for a commercial pickup than you do if you have a passenger car. I'm sure that the people that have figured out taxes must have studied this. They taxed the wheels, the axles. Pedestrians were taxed for walking on public roads. Can you imagine that? You start walking on the road, and the guy come up and says, what is a tax for you to walk here? Please. Craftsmen had to purchase licenses in order to carry out their business. Well, we do that too. You can't do business without you have a license for the city, the county, whatever it is. Tax, tax, tax. and you had to purchase a license in order to carry out their trade. The Jewish people were completely fed up with the taxes, and Jesus had to address the question of taxes. And when he answered the question, the Pharisees were very upset. Now, understand this now. The people that picked up the taxes in Israel were publicans, and they hated them. Now, IRS people and federal state franchise people, you know, are not always well liked. If you get audited by the IRS, you know, you're not too simple to say, well, praise the Lord, come on in, you know, let me fix you some lunch when you go through my books. Now, let's read on here in Luke 19. Verse 4, as he ran before and climbed up into sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. Here's a rich man now hanging up in a tree. He lost his dignity because he wanted to see Jesus. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at your house. Jesus could read the mind of the people. He could read thoughts. He knew in advance it was Zacchaeus. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured. Even the disciples, everybody murmured and said that he was going to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Now, a tax man, you see, to understand that, he simply, if you were coming down the road, and he knew that he had to, let's say he had to give $5 to the Roman government, but he didn't like you, and he looked like you had some money, he would simply tax $15. Now, he had soldiers around him, and if you argued and said, well, that's highway robbery, he would say, you want me to charge you 25? Years ago, I traveled through Nevada from Salt Lake City here to California. And in the middle of Nevada, I had a flat tire. It just got busted. I managed to get into a station. And I simply said, I'd like to buy a tire. This one, you bought a tire for $25. A good tire. The service guy that owned the service station, they looked at me and looked at my license plates and said, yeah, I got tires like that. He said, it'd be $125. I said, what? $125 for a tire and I can buy them home for $25. He said, you don't have to buy my tire. Just keep on going, man. My price is $125. Guess what I had to do? I had to buy a tire for $125. He ripped me off. He handed me over the barrel. That's how these tax collectors did. And now you see what Zacchaeus did here. Now is simply this. He knew he had ripped people off. He was a liar and a thief. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods. He's taken out just like Madoff in, you know, New York. Took money that was not his. Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've taken anything from any by false accusation, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he's also the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now turn to Mark chapter 12. The Jewish people hated the publican, the tax collectors. If they had the power, they would have hung them, strung them up, but they had the soldiers. In Mark chapter 12, verse number 12, we're going to read this. And he sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew he had spoken a parable against them, and they left him and went their way. And they sent to him certain of the Pharisees and the Herodians now, to catch him in his words. And when he would come, they sent to him, Master, we know that you are true and careful no man, you regard not the person of man, but teaches the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute or tax to Caesar or not? Caesar was the emperor of the Roman Empire. Is it lawful to give tax or pay tax? Shall we give or shall we not give? Now, if Jesus would have said, you know, hey, don't give to the Roman emperor, he is a ripoff, they would have turned him in and said, this man is teaching, don't pay taxes. How many people today do we have in American federal prisons that taught people not to pay taxes? Hundreds. I've been to some of the seminars. They taught you how to live without paying taxes. They got the money and left town, and the poor people that heeded that, they ended up in prison. What did Jesus say now? Shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why tempt you me? Bring me a penny that I may see it. And they brought it. And he said unto them, whose is this image and superscription? And he said unto him, Caesar's. And Jesus answered and said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Let's begin and talk about the zealots. This is something that very few people in the church do anything about. This is the first time in this series that I'm introducing this powerful political and military group of Jews. They want to restore Israel to its former glory. And in order to present this group, I've chosen the following write-up from Encyclopedia Britannica. Zealot, a member of a Jewish sect noted for its uncompromising opposition to pagan Rome and the polytheism it professed. The Zealots were an aggressive political party whose concern for the national religious life of the Jewish people led them to despise even Jews who sought peace and conciliation with the Roman authorities. A census of Galilee ordered by Rome in 86 spurred the Zealots to rally the populace to noncompliance on the grounds that the agreement was an implicit acknowledgement by Jews of the right of pagans to rule the nation. Extremists among the Zealots turned to terrorism and assassination and became known as Sicarii, dagger men. They frequented public places with hidden daggers to strike down persons friendly to Rome. In the first revolt against Rome, 1866-70, the Zealots played a leading role, and at Massada in 73, they committed suicide rather than surrender the fortress, but they were still a force to be reckoned with in the first part of the following century. A few scholars see a possible relation between the Zealots and the Jewish religious community mentioned in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now turn to Luke chapter 6, verse number 15. That's Luke 6:15. Now Jesus selected an apostle from this group. In Luke 6, and we drop down to verse number 15. Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealots. Different spelling here in different situations, but the same group. How many of you have read verse number 15 here and said, okay, it was a zealot. I don't know what it is. Is it a donut or, you know, or hot dog, whatever it is? I don't know. But a zealot was a member of this dagger party. Turn now to Acts 1:13. The book of Acts 1:13. If you read this. And when they would come in, they went to an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zealots, and Judas the brother of James. This Simon the Zealot became an apostle that stayed with Jesus and preached the word, and he left that political party. In the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the zealots believed that he was the Messiah and tried to, with force, have him proclaim himself a king of the Jews and drive out the Romans with his supernatural power. Turn to Matthew 11:12. That's Matthew 11:12. And I'm sure you have read this scripture many times, and you simply say, it doesn't make sense to me. I don't understand what it means. In Matthew 11, and we pick it up in verse number 12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, I've been in churches where preachers preach on this, say, we got to take the kingdom of God with violence. They haven't done their homework. They don't even know what they're talking about. These were the zealots that simply said, with violence, we are going to build a kingdom. Now turn to John chapter 6, verse number 14. That's John 6, if you pick it up in verse number 14. Let's see, I'm going to... John chapter 6, 14, here we go. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into the mountain himself alone. The zealots liked Jesus to begin with. They simply felt, you know, here's a man, he can cast out demons, he can heal the sick, he can give us bread supernaturally, he can do all these different things. I like it. We like it. And they try to come by force to make him a king and start a war against the Romans. If Jesus would have wanted to have a kingdom on earth, he would have said, great, I got all these men lined up behind me. But he simply walked away and hid himself. Most Christians have read the story of the Apostle Paul as presented in the book of Acts and know about the 40 men which banded together to kill Paul. And let's turn to the book of Acts, chapter 23. That's the book of Acts, the 23rd chapter. As I said, this is a teaching sermon. But you're going to learn something that you're going to find that you're going to meet in the future. Acts 23, if you pick it up in verse number 10. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded his soldier to go down and to take him by force from among them to bring him into the castle. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified on me in Jerusalem, so must you bear witness also at Rome. And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. These were zealots. 40 of them said, We will not eat nor drink until we have killed Paul. And there were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priest and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great curse, that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. How many politicians have you seen being killed by assassins? Many. Same spirits. Now therefore you, with the counsel, signify to the chief captain, that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though you would inquire something more perfectly concerning him, and we, or even he come near, are ready to kill him. I don't have time to really do justice to this, but if you look upon Abraham Lincoln, who was assassinated as president, the same group that assassinated Lincoln, descendants of them assassinated J.F. Kennedy. And we can go down the list, Martin Luther King Jr., and a number of other people in this nation. These are people, they simply feel, we are ready to kill, destroy, to further our political program. And when Paul's sister soon heard of their lying in wait, he went into the castle and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, bring this young man into the chief captain, for he has a certain thing to tell him. So he took him, brought him to the chief captain, and said, Paul, the prisoner called me unto him, and prayed me to bring this young man unto you, who has something to say unto you. Then the chief captain took him by the hand, went with Messiah privately and asked him, what is it you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to desire you, that you will bring down Paul tomorrow into the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him are there more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath, that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now are they ready, looking for a promise from you. So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charge him, see you tell no man that you have showed these things to me. And he called to him 2 centurions, saying, make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, horsemen 70, that's 70 horse cavalry, spearmen 200. 470 soldiers were pulled together by this captain, chief captain, to protect Paul. That is how serious he took the zealots. He knew their power. And he was determined to get Paul out of town. It took him 470 men to move him out. I'm just going to give you this tidbit. We're going to have to come back another time on this. The Zionist World Federation, founded by Theodore Herzl in the mid-1890s, has its roots in the zealots. The same murderous spirit that drove the zealots have been driving the modern-day Zionists with the culmination of the political state of Israel in 1948. I can't really make justice to this, but I want to just if you understand this. The zealots, and I'm going to give you what they did in the first 200 years after Christ. The Zionists decided we want a state of Israel. To do that, we have to destroy the Ottoman Empire. World War I. How many people died in World War I? Millions. Once they destroyed the Ottoman Empire, they simply then had to destroy other nations. World War II. How many people succumbed to that? More than 80 million people died, civilians and military together, in World War II. Now, they are ready to take out Iran. I've been reading Jewish material coming in from Israel, and he's simply saying we have to go. And I guarantee you, but I believe this, that probably in a year or 2 years, less than 2 years, we will have a tremendous attack on Iran to take out the nuclear power. And when that happened, watch the Middle East blow up in a war. More people killed. The zealots never give up. I'm going to let you read about the Essenes all by yourself. Let me turn now to the Kabbalah. The Kabbalistic Messiah is a concept I want to introduce because few Christians have ever heard of it. Let us again turn to Professor Scholem. This deep feeling of the impossibility of calculating the Messianic age has produced in the Messianic Agadah, which means tales and lore in the Talmud and Midrash, the idea of occultation or hiding of the Messiah, who is always present somewhere and whom a profound legend, not without cause, allows to have been born on the day of the destruction of the temple. In other words, they believe that the Messiah is an essence. He's been here a long time. He is hiding. Beginning at the moment of the deepest catastrophe, there exists a chance for redemption. Israel speaks to God, "When will you redeem us?" He answers, "When you have sunk to the lowest level at that time, I will redeem you." Corresponding to this continually present possibility is the concept of Messiah who continually waits in hiding. The pages of the Talmud tractate or treatise, Sanhedrin, which deal with the Messianic age, are full of the most extravagant formulations of this kind, to drive to the point that Messiah will come only in an age which is totally pure or totally guilty and corrupt. Let me just read to you here from the outline. The Messiah and catastrophic events. The Jews who follow the teaching of the Kabbalah have a totally warped understanding of the Messiah. In short, this is what the Kabbalah teaches concerning the Messiah. During the time of creation, God became confused, and a portion of him fell into the bottomless pit, where it took the form of a holy serpent. The holy serpent is the Messiah, who in himself is not a person but an essence. It's a duty of the Kabbalistic Jews to rescue this holy serpent and bring him up to the earth. But a serpent cannot escape the abyss until one of the following conditions are fulfilled. Number one, the earth is full of goodness and there is no more sin. Two, all humans being on the earth have become totally evil and are wallowing in sin. The Kabbalistic leadership decided it would be easier to make people evil and good. Thus, it's the duty of all Kabbalistic Jews to sin as much as possible in order to lead all people to a totally depraved lifestyle which will destroy society and create chaos. Out of chaos, they will bring their type of order. Thus, the Kabbalistic Jews can only succeed in their plan if there are catastrophic events in the world. Let me say one thing about Hollywood. I have written this. I got it lined up here in the Dove magazine. I think we have those out here. You can pick one up after the service. We have the Dove Winter 95. Hollywood, back in the late 1890s, and early 1900s, every major movie house were founded by Eastern Jews, Eastern European Jews. There were no Gentiles there. The Christians did not understand the power of the movies and that media. And so the Jewish people took it over. If you go down today to Hollywood, you will find that every studio is owned and operated by Jewish people. There are almost no Gentiles there. Most of your actors over the years have been Jewish. They got different name. For example, Tony Curtis, just one of them. He's a Jew from the Bronx. And you go down and list, I would say that probably 95% of all actors in the United States are Jewish. In Hollywood, if we not go back and I'm not knocking the Jews as a people, I'm not hating them, we're not doing this, I'm just bringing out some facts. If you start now with the movies made, let's say, 1910, they were funny movies, so you know, little family movies and stuff like this, but from 1910 and on, it has constantly gone down, 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 until the movies today is nothing but violence, sex, destruction of every kind that you can find. It is no good in them. Why? Because the leadership of these studios are Kabbalistic. This is their religion. And they are serving God by leading people into sin. And here we, Gentiles, Christian and Christians, watch our screens, movie houses, television, and we don't understand that everything is given out is propaganda teaching. It is not entertainment. And look what it has done to us as a people. Late last night, 4 policemen died in Oakland. A 5th one is fighting for his life in a hospital. They did a routine traffic stop in Oakland someplace last night. And there was a parolee in the car. And he simply got his gun out. And he outgunned them and he killed 2 policemen immediately. Then he took off, barricaded himself in an apartment house. There he shot and killed another 2, wounded a 5th one before they took him out. What would cause a man, 27 years old, to be so violent? If we go back in that man's life as a boy, I will guarantee you this, he probably had at least 20 to 30,000 hours of television behind him. You go across the nation, you find violence here and violence there. It is destructive. Where does it come from? The Kabbalah. And we as Christians have not understood this. This damnable doctrine, and by the way, I have the books. I mean, I got the background on this. I'm not just making this out. Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 11 as we race on here to finish this up quickly. That's 1 Kings chapter 11. And I'm getting there fairly fast. There we go. 16, 15. Here we go. 1 Kings 11. And I want to pick it up in verse number 1. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. Of the nation concerning me, the Lord said to the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come into you, for surely they will turn away your heart unto their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princes, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass, when Solomon was old, and his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the god of the Sidonians, after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites, and Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is before Jerusalem, for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. Since the Christian church does not know the Kabbalah, it is never taught that in a seminary, pastors do not have the slightest idea that existed in the nation of Israel beginning with King Solomon. I attended the Golden Gate Baptist Theological Seminary in Mill Valley, California for more than 3 years. I received a Master of Divinity degree, and there wasn't 1 hour of teaching on this subject. I learned nothing. I want to briefly now give you from the Kabbalah. We have it here in the Old Testament. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 18. That's 2 Kings. And we want to turn to chapter 18. And the first 7 verses here. And let me read first of my outline. King Hezekiah was moved by God to destroy the copper serpent which Moses had erected in the desert when the people were attacked by serpents. Over time, this relic had become an object of worship, and according to the Kabbalistic teachers, it represented the holy serpent in the abyss. Let's read these 7 verses. Now come to pass in the 3rd year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places, broke the images, cut down the groves, breaking pieces of the brazen serpent that Moses had made for unto those days the children of Israel, did burn incense to it, and called it Nehushtan, which means the copper serpent of the desert. He trusted the Lord God of Israel. So after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord, departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord God commanded Moses. The copper serpent represented the holy serpent for the Kabbalists. And this king realized, this is a relic. Think about this. It would be like you and I would go and rip up the Constitution in Washington, D.C., the old parchment. We would destroy it, saying by people that worship it, we got to destroy it. He ripped it apart. I would say this, no preacher, just about. No, if he preaches on this, he has not the foggiest idea what this means, why it was done. The prophet Isaiah didn't hold back when he attacked the Kabbalistic system. Now turn to Isaiah chapter 5. It's Isaiah chapter 5. We are now reading verses that you had never understood before, unless you knew about the Kabbalah. It's Isaiah chapter 5. If you pick it up in verse 11. Woe unto him that rise up early in the morning, they may follow strong drink, they continue the night till wine inflame them. And the harp and the viol, the tablet and pipe and wine are in the feast. But they regarded the work of the Lord, neither considered the operation of his hand. Therefore, my people are gone to captivity, because they have no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore, hell has enlarged herself, opened her mouth without measure, and their glory and their multitude and their pomp and he that rejoices shall descend into it. One of the first things that Obama did in the White House was that he simply instituted the Wednesday night cocktail party again. Every Wednesday night in the White House now, men and women come to drink, to talk, and to get drunk. Under George W. Bush, regardless you liked them or not, there was no booze in the White House. Booze is back. I have never seen anything good come out of a drunk person trying to make a good decision. And the mean men should be brought down. The mighty men should be humbled. The eyes of the lofty should be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. Then shall the land feed after the manner, and the waste places of the fat ones shall strangers eat. Now, look in verse 18. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as it were with a cart rope. In other words, woe unto you that sin and say this is good. That say let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come, that we may know it. It's a Kabbalah now. They simply knew this. If we sin, 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 we get the holy serpent up. Isaiah said, it's an abomination. Woe unto them that call evil good, and good evil. That put darkness for light, and light for darkness. That put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. In the Kabbalistic writings, they simply say this. When Moses went up into the mountain, he met Lucifer or Beelzebub. Moses met the devil. The 70 elders of Israel met the real God at the foot of the mountain. It is totally turned around. If you go to a Masonic lodge, which is also Kabbalistic, Freemasons, you will find that they worship Lucifer. To them, Lucifer is the real Messiah and Jesus was the imposter. In every town in America, every little society, little hole, you find the leadership from mayors, councilmen, politicians, policemen, judges, they are all Freemasons. If you travel around on cities, you will find a sign out of the city, and you talk about the Masons meet here, the Mason Hall, and so on. It's infiltrated. This is where it comes from. And Isaiah thundered against it. Turn to Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28. If you've never been in a justice system, let me tell you how it works. I would say this, that most judges are Freemasons. If you are a Mason and you commit a crime, you send a message to that judge that you are a Freemason. And that judge will rule different than if you were not a Freemason. Many of the lawyers are Freemasons. They all work together. When you go to the courthouse, you have a defense attorney, you got a prosecuting attorneys. Don't let that fool you. They are all buddies working the system together. Isaiah chapter 28, if you pick it up in verse number 14. Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. We could say this about Washington, D.C. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we in agreement, we're at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. We have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Every Masonic lodge, the Moose Lodge, the Odd Fellow, Mormons, they have an oath. You take an oath unto death. And Isaiah said, therefore, thus says the Lord God, verse 16, the old lay in Zion. For foundation is stone, tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believes shall not make haste. Judgment also will lay to the line and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding places. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled. Your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then you shall be trodden down by it. Let's quickly look and see what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah chapter 7. That's Jeremiah, the 7th chapter. I'm trying to cover so much material here, I might just overload you. Jeremiah 7, verse 1. Then the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house at the temple, and proclaim that his word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah, that enter these gates to worship the Lord. This is the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Amend your ways and your doings, I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust not in lying words. Say the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord all days. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between the man and the neighbor, if you oppress not a stranger, the fathers of the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to do you hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave your fathers, forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense to Baal, and walk after the gods whom you know not? Now, he did not spare the words. And then he says, and come to stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. You see the last line, we are delivered to sin. It is an abomination. Quickly turn to Jeremiah 11:9. That's Jeremiah 11:9. And the Lord said to me, a conspiracy is found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned back to the iniquities of the forefathers, which refused to hear my words, and they went after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. It was a conspiracy. Ezekiel, I'm not going to read that, also did a warning about the conspiracy. Now turn to Matthew chapter 3 as we come down to the end here. That's Matthew, the 3rd chapter. And I'm going to pick it up in verse number 7. Matthew 3:7. This is John the Baptist. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Why did he call them vipers? Because they worshipped the holy serpent. And then my last scripture is in Matthew 12. Matthew chapter 12. If you pick it up in verse number 34. Jesus said, O generation of vipers, snakes, serpents, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I should pull this together here now, this particular lesson. We are now on the road to the great tribulation period. We are moving into a world government situation. It's a question how far and when it will come. The people in this leadership are worshiping Satan. And eventually, they will demand total allegiance to the devil. Christians will be persecuted. I want you to know that you and I are the last thing to stand between the world population and the Antichrist, the Christian church. The Antichrist must crush to believers in Christ before he can take power. The good news is, we will continue to fight until the very end. And we know this, that eventually Jesus will come back. We have our future in heaven. We have our eternal security. We have been saved. But we cannot coast anymore. We cannot simply say, well, you know, I'm just going to coast. I'm not going to be part of it. We need to pray. We need to fast. We need to speak to people. We need to lead people to Christ. We need to be active in the kingdom of God. If we are not, then we are simply not part of the solution, but part of the problem. This particular lesson right now, I will urge you to do this. Most of you have access to the internet. Go to the internet. Google many of these different things that I share with you today. And you're going to find out that everything I told you here is absolute truth. It's worse than what I told you. You will find that. But you see, most of us, we don't want knowledge, because if we have knowledge, we are responsible. Like the guy said, don't tell me nothing, that way I can be irresponsible. I don't know nothing. And I challenge you today, study, find the truth, get it into yourself, and know who the enemy is, so we can defeat the enemy. Let's stand for prayer. My Heavenly Father, I want to thank and praise you right now. And Lord, this is not an easy message to deliver. Hard to understand for some people. But I pray right now, my Heavenly Father, that your Holy Spirit will take the truth, open the eyes and understanding of these people, that in the end times, they shall be victorious. They will be blazing witnesses in a world of deception, where they will simply say, this is truth. Come here and be saved. Father, if there are people here today that are sick, need to have a healing, be prayed for, I pray you will meet their needs. If there are people watching, listening to us, whatever they're doing, Lord, I pray you will also meet their needs. And I thank you now. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The altars are open. You come on up here. And the elders will be here and pray for you. And if you're watching us live right now, if you're watching us later, and you're listening to us, you can call us. We have a phone line that we come directly into the church. They will talk to you right now. You can call us later in the week. But most of all, get a hold of Jesus and say, Jesus, help me in Jesus' name.
Hello there, friend. You might have some questions about Christianity. There are many so-called Christian churches out there. So what makes a person a Christian? How do you get right with God? And how do you know when you die that you'll go to heaven? How exactly does a person get to heaven? Does God have a standard? And if so, what is it? What I'm about to tell you will be the most important information you will ever hear on this earth. And your decision will determine how you spend eternity. As you continue listening, I will explain. The bad news is this. When we are born into this world, we are automatically born with sin. Now you might think of yourself as a good person. After all, you're nice to other people, you give money to charity, and you try to live a good life. However, everyone has sinned and fallen short of God's standard. So it doesn't matter how moral, religious, or philosophical you are, you've broken God's commandments, and that has separated you from God. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now you might say, "Well, I'm a good person, doesn't that count for something?" Okay, let's take a little test. I'm going to ask you 3 questions. 1. Have you ever told a lie? 2. Have you ever stolen anything? Even something insignificant like a paperclip at work? 3. Have you ever lusted after someone of the opposite sex? Okay, how did you do? Most likely you answered yes to all 3 questions, which means you just failed the test. You see, these 3 questions are but 3 of God's 10 commandments. Failing just 1 commandment disqualifies you from getting into heaven and has condemned you to hell. This is why the Bible says in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." You see, God knows that we are all guilty of breaking His commandments. That's why He said we've all sinned and fallen short of His standard. But you don't have to be depressed about this. I do have some good news to share with you. In Romans 5:7 through 8, it says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends His love toward us in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You see, God loves you so much that He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to pay for the sin in your life. Jesus was more than just a good man. He was God becoming man and walking among us. That is why Jesus died on the cross. He took your place and paid for your sins with His shed blood, so that you can have everlasting life. God loves you so much that He sent His own Son to pay a debt He did not owe, because you owe a debt you could not pay. Jesus bridged the gap created by sin between you and God. The Bible says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You see, there are 3 places we can exist in this universe: earth, heaven, and hell. So when we die here on earth, we don't just cease to exist. We will step out of our physical bodies and go to one of 2 places, heaven or hell. God did not send His Son to condemn you, but that through Jesus you might be saved and have eternal life in heaven. God's free gift to you is eternal life through His Son, Jesus Christ. That is why Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." You see, God offers His love to you through Jesus, even though you are a sinner. This unmerited grace is not something you can buy or earn, but a gift from God. As you're listening right now and realize you're a sinner, know that God loves you and wants to save you. All you need to do is repent of your sins and ask God to forgive you. The word repent means to change your direction. You've been running away from God. Now it's time to start running toward Him. The Bible says in Psalms 103:12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." That means if you call out to God and confess your sins, He will forgive you. What Jesus has done in the past for others, He will do for you. If you call out to Him, He will answer you. He won't look down upon you because of your past, and there isn't a sin so great that it can't be forgiven. All He wants for you is to come to Him. He will help anybody who calls out to Him. If you have sin in your life, God still loves you. If you ask God to save you, He will do so. It is important to remember that talking to God can be done anywhere and anytime. You don't have to be in church to talk to God. He will meet you wherever you are. As you're listening to me right now, if you feel a conviction of sin in your life, that is God's Holy Spirit moving upon you. Friend, you need to repent of your sins right now and call out to Jesus. You might not get another chance. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Friend, you need to make a decision today, one that will affect you for eternity. You have a choice. The road to hell is paved with good intentions, so act today. I would like to lead you in a prayer right now where you can ask Jesus Christ to come into your life and be your personal Lord and Savior. Now you might ask, what you just said, exactly what does that mean? Well, if you want to start anew and have your sins forgiven, Jesus is the way. There is no other way to God than through Jesus. I'm not talking about being religious. I'm talking about having a personal relationship with the God of creation who loves you so much and is just waiting for you to reach out to Him. That is what I mean by asking Jesus to come into your life and save you. Won't you pray with me right now? God, I confess that I am a sinner and that I need to be saved from my sins. Jesus, I ask that you would forgive me of my sins. I turn from them now, and I put my faith in you. Come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. I believe that you paid for my sins on the cross through your shed blood, and that you died for me and rose from the grave. Save me, Jesus. I know I can't save myself. Thank you for saving me and giving me eternal life and a place in heaven with you. Help me to be obedient and to walk with you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you just prayed with me and asked Jesus to save you, you are now a Christian. You have become born again and are a new creation in God's eyes. The Bible says in Romans 10:13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You see, you're not saved because you might feel saved, but because you have called upon God and He has saved you. Now, as a way to grow closer to Him, the Bible tells you to follow up on your commitment. Spend time with God each day. It doesn't have to be a long period of time. Just develop a daily habit of talking with Him and reading the Bible. Ask God to increase your faith and understanding of the Bible. Also, find a local church where you can worship God and seek fellowship with other Christians to answer your questions and support you. Be sure they use a King James Bible if you live in an English-speaking country, and that the pastor teaches out of the Bible. Plus, don't forget to share your new faith in Jesus with somebody else. After all, if I didn't make this recording to share with you, how would you have heard the good news? Finally, please contact us and tell us about your decision. We will send you some written material that will help you in your new walk with Jesus. This is Charles Terrell with European American Evangelistic Crusades. May you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. You have been listening to Pastor John S. Terrell of Resurrection Life of Jesus Church in Sacramento, California. This message was the seventh part in the series Biblical Truth Concerning the State of Israel and was entitled The Messiah Arrives. When is the Messiah going to show up? And when is the Kingdom of Israel going to be restored? Those were the hot topics of the Jews living at the time of Jesus and every century thereafter. Pastor John brought out how Jesus answered those questions and also gave a secular understanding of Jews that cleared up many passages in the Bible that may not have made sense before. He further explained the ambitions of the Pharisees, Sadducees, Zealots, and the mystical Essenes. He then finished with an exposé of the ungodly Kabbalah that dates back to King Solomon and how it is the theological driving force behind Zionism and the coming world government of the Antichrist. This message is available on cassette, CD, and DVD. When ordering, ask for sermon number 1178. There are several ways to contact our ministry. You can visit our website at eaec.org. There you can learn more about Pastor Terrell's ministry, read insightful articles, and explore the online store. The web address once again is eaec.org. If you prefer to write, address your envelope to Resurrection Life of Jesus Church, Post Office Box 166, Sheridan, California, 95681. That's Post Office Box 166, Sheridan, California, 95681. If you prefer to call us, the toll-free number in the United States is 1-888-708-3232. That's 1-888-708-3232. For calls from outside the U.S., the number is 916-944-3724. That's 916-944-3724. Resurrection Life of Jesus Church is sponsored by European American Evangelistic Crusades, and this has been a production of EAEC. Thanks for joining us today, and until next time, may God richly bless you as you read your Bible and walk with Him.